Titus chapter number 3, and we'll start reading in verse number 4. It says, "But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men." Well, Wednesday night we had a little grammar study, and Jacob said he liked that so much, and since school was over, he's sad that he won't get any more grammar, so I'm going to do one more grammar lesson just for him. But tonight we're going to look at, first of all, some verb moods. And that's when a verb takes the form that tells you how you ought to understand it. So one is an indicative mood. And what that means is when somebody says something, they just tell you the way that it is. So if I say fish swim, that's an indicative. The sun is hot. Birds fly. I'm not asking a question. I'm not suggesting something. I'm just declaring this is the way that it is. There's not hopes or wishes or orders. It's just facts. And so that's an indicative. And we know that because we speak, and when we just want to declare something, we just say it. We don't say, "I think that the sun is hot," or "the sun could be hot, perhaps, maybe," but we just say that. Birds fly, etc. Well, the other verb mood is called an imperative. Now, imperative is whenever you command or instruct. So if you say, "Be quiet," that is a imperative. Or if you say, "Have a nice day," that's an imperative. You're not asking a question, or you're not stating a fact. You're telling somebody, or you are suggesting somebody, or you're asking somebody a question. There's usually not a subject speaking. You're just saying it. You're just encouraging, commanding, asking somebody to do something. So the indicative, the one with the D in it, that's the dragnet of the verbs. It just wants the facts. And the imperative's command. So that's two different types of verb forms that we usually find. There's others, but those are two ones that we want to think about tonight. And so why do I bring that up? Well, because some people confuse the two things, and we don't want to confuse the two things. We don't want to get the gospel indicatives and the gospel imperatives mixed up, because there are some things that the Word of God declares that are true, and they're just facts, and it doesn't matter what we do, and there's nothing that we can do in related to those facts. And I read some of those indicatives tonight in our text. But there's also some imperatives, and those are the things that we are to do. And you might think about it this way. The indicatives are the gospel truths about what Christ has done for us, and the imperatives are the therefores. Because God has done this, therefore you do that. And so We want to make sure that we understand and don't confuse the two, because some people want to make the gospel an imperative, that the gospel is something that you do, or salvation is something that you do, and then it becomes a work of man. But we have faithful indicatives, and we have faithful imperatives, and we have faithful invariable preaching. And that'll be our points for tonight as we look through the passages that I read. That we're going to look at those indicatives, those facts, those faithful sayings that Paul spoke of. And then we're going to look at the imperatives. What are we supposed to do with that? What's the therefores? Since these things are true, what are we supposed to do? And then that invariable, or that constant preaching to remind us of both of these truths and both of these things, is the duty and the role of the Lord's church. So Titus is full of both. And the reason I bring this out here at the end of this little series that we have done is because Titus is full of very strong indicatives and very strong imperatives, very strong statements of facts about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and very strong instructions about what God's people are to do. But if we hold these two things together, the faithful facts about the gospel and the constant encouragement to follow God's law, then we won't go wrong. That we won't go off the tracks into a fatalistic view or sort of a view where we just throw up our hands to responsibility, and we won't go the other way and think that that God is not in control or that all is dependent upon our works. So if we hold these indicatives and imperatives, these statements of facts and these commands to do, then we'll be on the right track of following the Lord. Well, what's some of these? If you go look at the very first chapter, Paul said he was a servant of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. So there he is. He is an apostle acknowledging the truth of the gospel, which is after godliness. So you have the indicatives of the truth. This is the facts. And then the imperatives of godliness, which is what we are to do. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through the preaching which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. So there he has a fact that this eternal life that God has promised was promised before the world began, back in eternity. And that's a fact. That's not a question. That's not a suggestion. That's not something he's telling us to do. That is a fact. That God cannot lie. That's just a statement. God can't lie. That's a truth. And then the God who can't lie promised salvation to us before the world began and has manifested his word to us according to the commandment of God our Savior. That is a fact. And then what he does is, that is the groundwork and the basis for which he goes on and tells Titus about how he's supposed to go and find pastors for the church. That he is a servant of Jesus Christ because of these facts, because of these truths. These undeniable truths of the eternality of God. That God, you know, God promised eternal life before the world began. God is eternal. That there's no beginning to God. And if he gives eternal life, there's no ending of God. If God cannot lie, that means that God is truth, and every word he gives us is true. And if every word he gives us the truth, that also tells us he is all powerful because he will make sure that everything his promises come to pass. So these are all truths that God has given us. Then we come over to Titus chapter 3 and verse 3, or verse 5, that we have some more truths that these facts that Paul tells us about our salvation. And if you notice there in he ends it in verse 7, he said that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And I don't know if you noticed that or not, but there's a bookend, the hope of eternal life, that it's there at the end and it's there at the beginning. That in Titus 1, verse 2, he says, in hope of eternal life, that which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. And then in chapter 3 and verse 7, being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now that's important that Paul uses the same phrase, the same sentence, at the beginning of the book as he does the end of the book. His hope is in eternal life. Paul lives and serves God in hope of that eternal life that God has promised before the world began. And that hope of eternal life is not dependent upon what Paul does, but it is a confidence that Paul has in God. This is a indicative of the gospel that hope is. You say, well, how can hope be something that is a fact? Hope, isn't hope something that you wish that would happen? Well, that can be one definition of the word hope, but that's not the definition that is used in the Bible. The hope here is a confidence. It's an expectation of good derives from what Christ has done for us. That I don't hope to have eternal life based upon nothing. I have an expectation of eternal life because God has promised it. You can hope that somebody might give you something, but that might just be a wish. You know, that might just be wishing somebody would do something good. I would have no expectation, no promise to rely on if for you know somebody give me something, you know. But if I have a promise from somebody, I can have a hope, an expectation based upon their word. And we have a hope not based upon our feelings and not based upon our desires, not based upon what we hope wish would happen. But our hope of eternal life is based upon the promises of God. How do I know I have eternal life? Because Jesus himself said that whosoever believeth in me shall not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. Why do I have hope of eternal life? Because the God who cannot lie promised it. Our faith is not a blind faith. Those who don't know God and don't understand the things of God believe that we Christians are just living our life by blind faith, that we are just hoping and wishing in the dark. But that's not true. My hope and my faith is upon the promises of God. That I don't have a blind faith because I can see clearly here what God has promised me. And how he has accomplished that which he has promised me. That my hope of eternal life is based upon the righteousness which I have done. But my hope of eternal life is according to his mercy. According to the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. It is after the kindness and love of God my Father towards me. It is in the promises of God and the faith of God's people in acknowledging of the truth that my God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began and has shown himself and manifested himself in his Son and through his word by the preaching that he has called his men to do. And so in the process of time, God had his word pinned in this book, and I can read these book and read this book and read these promises that has been given to us and know the word and promises of the God who cannot lie. And therefore, I can rest assured in my salvation, and I can have great confidence and great expectations for eternal life because of what God has promised and what God has given me. I have faith in Christ Jesus. My confidence of eternal life, my confidence in heaven, is based upon the person of Jesus Christ. My hope of eternal life is based upon what God said he would do for me. That the word of God tells me that I am a sinner, that I have broken God's law and I deserve judgment. But Jesus came and he died for my sins and he suffered there on the cross of Calvary to wash away my sins and to deal with my sins and to give me pardon, to give me life. By the kindness and love of God the Father, he chose me as his own and brought me into his family and saved not by my works, but by his mercy, to be washed and renewed by the work of the Holy Spirit in both regeneration and renewal, to be given life, to be given cleansing, to be given pardon, to be renewed in mind and heart, and given a heart with the love of God written upon it, to take away my stony heart and give me a heart of flesh, and saved through the work of Jesus Christ, and justified by his grace and made heirs according to his righteousness, that I am no longer a sinner but a son. I am no longer an outcast but brought into the family. Me, this wretched sinner, brought into the family of God and made joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. That God did forgive me of my sins, yes. And he did give me pardon. That is true. But you know what else he did? He adopted us and he made us sons and he made us heirs and gave us an inheritance. And in the ages to come, we'll receive that great inheritance and that great reward. And how do I know this? Why do I live my life with that earnest expectation? Wouldn't it be better just to live however we wanted to? Because we can't be sure. I've never seen heaven. I've never seen my inheritance. I've never seen mansions. I've never seen a street of gold. Oh, but God has promised. My Lord has promised. And the Lord who died for me, the Lord who shed his blood for me, has written in this book these promises that I know to be true. And so I live my life and I anchor my soul to the Lord Jesus Christ in the hope of eternal life, which the Lord, who cannot lie, promised it to me. See, that's why you need these imperatives, or these indicatives, rather. That's why you need these statements of fact. I don't want to go through life hoping on suggestions and the mere words of men and what a man tells me he thinks is going to happen. People tell me stuff all day long, and it may be true, it may not be. They may be making it up. You ever talk to somebody that's just so confident and so sure of what they were saying, and then you find out just a little bit later on they were just making it up the whole time? That happens all the time. You can't put your trust in people. You can't put your trust in men to be 100% sure. These are facts. These indicatives tell us reality and what is true. And what is true? Well, the gospel is true. And the hope that we have in things not yet seen is based on the realities of the facts that God has given us in the gospel. So the book of Titus grounds everything we do in these blessed truths that God has promised to save us. But the book of Titus is also full of imperatives, things that you have to do. And it's these that we find are the laws, the commands. So right after, Paul talks about the salvation that we have in chapter 1, verse 5. He says, "For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I have appointed." Paul said, Titus, you need to go and make sure these churches have pastors. And you need to make, because some of these churches don't have elders. Some of these churches don't have men to lead them. So what you need to do is as I have appointed you to do, to go and make sure these churches have men to lead them. And then he goes on and tells, gives many imperatives for Titus and what he must do and what he must say. Then you get to chapter number 2, in verse 1, he says, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." And then he gives a whole list of imperatives in verses 1 through 10 of what the people of God must do. And so there's imperatives for Titus, the man of God. There's imperatives for all the members of the church and what they are to do. And you get to chapter number 3 and even more imperatives. Verse number 1, "Put them in mind to be subject to the principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men." These are gospel imperatives. These are the things that we are commanded to do by our Lord and Savior. Not to earn a salvation. Not to earn God's love or God's favor. Because we were saved by the kindness and love of God, not by the kindness and love of ourselves. It was the kindness and love of God that, before the world began, that chose unto himself people who were foolish and disobedient and deceived and serving divers lusts and pleasures. But after the kindness of God, kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared towards us in Christ, that we were saved. So these imperatives are not something we do for God, but to earn his love, but because God loved us, because these are the facts of our salvation, that we were saved by grace and mercy, then we do as he says. It's not do and live, but it's live and then do. It's not do the law so you can live, it's because you live now follow your Lord and Savior. Then you get to verse number 8 of chapter 3. He says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. So here are our gospel imperatives, because we need to serve the Lord. Now, it's not a question of whether we ought to or not. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord if you don't, to paraphrase, if you're not going to do what I say, why are you calling me Lord? A Lord is someone who is the master. A Lord is someone who is the sovereign, who has all authority and all rights to tell us what to do. And so Jesus said, why are you going to call me the Lord who has the right to tell you what to do if you're not going to do what I tell you to do anyway? You see the conflict here. We must serve the Lord. We must follow the Lord. But not to earn his favor, but out of love and devotion and a desire to please our master. See, we have a good master. We have a good Savior who loved us and died for us. And we have a heart to love him, a heart to do what is pleasing to his sight. If you love your spouse, you want to do things that please them. You don't want to do things that displease them. Not to earn their love, right? Not to earn favor, but you do it because you love them, because you're devoted to them. Well, we don't want to do good unto God just because we think we're going to get something out of it. No, because our God saved us from the fires of hell. He saved us from the torments of the flame, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth forevermore. It's good to think about that sometimes. We don't like to think about it. We don't like to think about hell and the lake of fire. But child of God, it's good to think about it from time to time, to remember what God saved us from and what we deserved. Oh, could you imagine? Night and day, eternity, never-ending pain and suffering and torments, weeping and screaming and wailing, with never a day of comfort, never a reprieve, never something to look forward to, never a parole day, never an end to the pain and to the suffering, justly sentenced and serving for the breaking of God's law, and God took us and pardoned us and forgave us of our sins and set us free and took us off death row and took us out from the condemnation of the law and brought us into his family and stripped us of our rags and our filth and put robes of righteousness upon us and invites us in to fellowship with him and invites us into the family where we will live with him through all eternity and experience the joys and the blessings of eternal life, where we will never again suffer and never again shed a tear and never again feel pain, but only bliss and joy and happiness and holiness and peace through all eternity. God gave that to you. He gave that to you. And what does he ask from us? Not to earn that, but to love him and to do good. To love him and to do good is what he asked from us, that we might be like him. Because God loves and God does good. And that's what he wants his children to do, just to follow in his steps, to follow in the steps of our Savior. We sang the song, Footsteps of Jesus. It's got some phrases, whether, you know, we might walk through persecution, we might walk through troubled times, but really, what are we doing along the way? Well, we're loving him and doing good. That's why we do these things. As people of God, led by the Spirit, following God's law out of love and devotion for what he's done for us. Are they imperatives? Why, yes, they are. They are commands. They're not optional. But we don't do them out of like a fear, the fear of a slave that he serves because he's afraid he's gonna get in trouble, or he's afraid he's gonna get fired, afraid he's gonna get whipped. But as sons, will obey their parents as they ought to, have a fear, not that they'll get kicked out of the house or not that they'll suffer, but because their parents have told them, right? The out of a devotion, out of a love for God. Well, that's how we ought to be towards our God as sons. Not to earn our sonhood, not to earn our family relationship, but because we are sons, we love our Father and we want to serve Him. Well, that brings us to the last part, this faithful and variable preaching. And so what do we mean by that? Well, that's what Paul says in verse number 8. This is a faithful saying, these things that I affirm, that thou affirm constantly. Now, over and again, Paul reminds us of this. So in chapter 2, verse 1, speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Timothy, preach this stuff. And then verse 15, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Titus, rather, I said Timothy. Titus, preach this stuff. Preach these doctrines. And then here again, this is a faithful thing, saying, these things I will that thou affirm constantly. So three chapters, 40, not 50 verses, and he's told three times to preach these truths. So you got a little introduction, you got a little conclusion, 46 verses, and three times in those verses, he says, preach this, preach these truths. Titus, preach these doctrines. Preach what? He tells Timothy that to preach these things. And you find that two or three times in Timothy and here in Titus to preach these things. Well, what things? Is it the things that he said in the verse right before that? Well, some people think so. Some people think that he says, preach these things, Timothy, the doctrines of grace. But if you go a little bit further, he says, I will that thou affirm that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. So some people say these things refer to the imperatives. Some people say that these things are just the gospel verses that come right before. Some say they're the imperatives of what the people have to do. But you know, I believe that he's saying these things means everything I've said. I think he's talking about this whole letter. Preach these things. The indicatives, the facts, the gospel, the doctrines, and the imperatives. What you ought to do. That everything needs to be preached. Both sides of it. Not to become imbalanced and only preach doctrine. Or become imbalanced the other way and only preach what people ought to do. You know, the answer to the problem of imbalance is not to forsake the other side. Then you get like a pendulum that you would go too far one direction, and so you lean into it and go too far the other direction, just back and forth and back and forth. I think these things mean you have to preach both, all the truths. So Titus 2:1, if we look at that, what came right before that? Well, he's talking about false teachers, vain talkers and deceivers, whose mouths must be stopped because they're preaching false doctrine. He said in verse 13 at the end, wherefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving to heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. So here's a group of false preachers preaching false doctrine. And he says, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. So here he's telling Titus, there's false preachers out there. Their mouths have to be stopped. You have to put an end to their falsehood and their doctrine. So, preach these truths. Because there's false doctrines out there, you need to preach the truth and what is right. Well, then, in verse 15 of that chapter number 2, these things speak and exhort. This comes, look what was right before that. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. There's another indicative, isn't there? There's another fact. Jesus is coming again. And there's that blessed hope, right in the middle of the book. The blessed hope. The hope of eternal life. The blessed hope. The glorious appearing of our great God, Jesus Christ. He gave himself for us. He redeemed us. He purified us. Set us apart for good works. These things speak. So after the declaration of wickedness of false preachers, Titus is to preach the truth. They go along with sound doctrine. After the indicatives of the gospel and the return of Jesus Christ, he is to preach the truth and not sway. And then chapter 3 and verse 8, the one we just read, that's after the not by works of righteousness, which we have done section of this. After the indicatives, then there's the imperatives. After the truth, then there is the therefore. After this is what is false, here is what is true. This is what is true, therefore go and live according to that truth. So the man of God, the church, must be faithful in preaching both in their right order. We must preach the right truths in the right order. We don't want to go and become off balance and not look at both what we are to do and the truth of who God is. I heard a man this week was talking about the love of God. And he said, you ever think about how people just are used to the fact that the phrase that God loves you? He said, you can tell somebody God loves you and they say, yeah, and just go on about their day. That's not shocking to anyone. And he said, the reason that he thought that's not shocking and the reason he thought that that wasn't an overwhelming thought for people is because they don't understand God. And they don't understand the love of God. Because if you rightly understand the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man and the cost of the love of God and the death of his son and the expansiveness of the love of God and the depth of the love of God and how the love of God is shed abundantly upon us and will be, and what that provides for us and what that protects us from, and the hopes that come along with the love of God. If we rightly know the doctrine, rightly know the theology or the truth about God, then to say God loves you is a powerful, powerful thought. It's a worship-inducing, praiseworthy thought. God loves me. If you don't think much about God, and you don't know much about God, saying God loves me, it just rolls off the tongue and in one ear and out the other. We got to preach both, don't we? Both the doctrine and both the truth and the therefores. This is what you ought to do. The faithful saying is both. It's both the indicative and the imperative. These things affirm, he says. To affirm is to assert positively and to tell with confidence, to declare something, to maintain it as true, and to bring forth something as a truth. And that's why in chapter 1, verse 9, he tells Titus that a pastor must hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able to, by sound doctrine, both exhort and convince the gainsayers. Holding fast, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouth must be stopped. So in this passage, the pastor needs to be able to refute error. See, that's one way the word of God needs to be preached. That's one way to affirm the truth, is by combating false doctrine. I can set forth the truth by saying this is evil and this is wrong. That's one way to affirm, is to show how it's how and why error is wrong and dangerous. Another way is to showing when a Christian is off the path in chapter 2 and verse 15, where he says to speak, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Another way is to say to the child of God, keep doing those imperatives. Or you are not doing those imperatives. You need to start doing those imperatives. So that's another way that he affirms the truth, by encouraging the continuance in the truth and to warn whenever the truth is not being followed. So the man here is to affirm by positively declaring the truth, by positively saying this is what the gospel is, this is what the doctrines say, this is what the Bible says about God and about the end times and about judgment and wrath and love and holiness. And then sometimes he is to say, there are people out here that preach contrary to the word of God. You need to be watching out for them because they are trying to take you away and subvert you and subvert whole houses, teaching things they ought not to teach. So you can affirm by warning there are people out there trying to bring you away. You know, some people only want to do the first and some people only want to do the second. Some only want to rebuke and do the third. But what does Titus tell us here? What's Paul say that we are to affirm? We're to affirm these things. We are to do all these things, not one above the other, but to declare the truth, preach the truth, defend the truth, explain the truth, and do it constantly. There's two definitions of constantly. One of them is continually, where you might say somebody is just constantly talking. Well, what that means is they never hush up, right? But that's not what this definition. There's another definition of the word constantly, and that's what he's having here. And if you think of it this way, with inconstancy. Well, what's that mean? If somebody's inconstant. Well, that means that they're not staying the same. It's irregular. They're not faithful. It's not faithful is an inconstancy. Well, the pastor must be constantly affirming that the word of God must be affirmed constantly or continually or faithfully or without fail, without change. So he's not saying that a particular message has to be preached every week, or every week you have to preach something that's here in this passage. But what this is saying is the word of God must be faithfully and uniformly preached without fail and without change. That week in and week out, the word of God is declared over and over and over again. Not anything new, not any doctrine that has never been seen or heard before, but a faithful, constant affirming of the word of God. Why should we do that? What's the goal? That they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Well, what's careful? Well, careful is being full of care, to be anxious. Now, if you're full of care about something, if you're anxious about something, what are you doing? You're worrying about it, aren't you? You're thinking about it. You ever been anxious about something to where that's all you can think about and you can't get it out of your mind and you can't sleep because you're worried and you're fretting over something because you're afraid something's going to happen? Well, this word can be used in a positive way where you're full of care for somebody else. If you're full of care for your children, not that you're anxious about them in a sinful worry kind of way, but your heart is for them. You care about them and your mind is directed towards them and you pray for them and you do good for them and you talk for them because you're full of care for them. So that's the good way. Paul said that he was full of care and for the churches, and that he was full of care for other people. That's a positive way. And this is what this is here. This is a positive way. So rather than being anxious and worried about something, we should be full of care about doing good. It should be on our mind. It should be on our heart. But not only to do good, but to be leaders in it. And that word maintain is found in the Bible several times. But just here in Titus, here in verse number 14 too, is the only time it's maintain. Everywhere else it's ruleth. One that ruleth his own house well. Or if a man know not how to rule his own house, how should he take care of the house of God? Let deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children well. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, etc. So, to be a leader, in other words, a leader in good works. That's what God has for us. That we should be thinking about doing good works. That we should be planning on doing good works. We should be leading the way in doing good works. Why? Because this is good and profitable. Well, who's it good and profitable for? Well, it's good for you because you serve your King and glorify your Lord and receive eternal blessings. It's good for society because we can strive to make our little piece of the world that much better for the honor and glory of God. It's good for the church because we can make living in a sin-cursed world less painful than it has to be by doing good for one another. It's good for our neighbors because we can provide and to help and use that to point people to Christ. And what's that look like? Well, if you look down verse number 12, he says, "When I send Artemas unto thee, or Tychius, be diligent to come unto me, for I've determined to Nicopolis, for I've determined to winter there. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting in them. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they may not be unfruitful. All that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be unto you all." So Paul's planning going to the city for the winter, and he wants Titus to meet him there. Why? Because he wants fellowship, no doubt, and for ministry, for edification, for goodness. Bring Zenas and Apollos. Zenas was probably a Jewish lawyer, a doctor of the scriptures, and Apollos was a mighty man of the scriptures. Bring them, because they are gifted to teach and exhort. And then he tells them to make sure that they get there and not have any problems on the way. Provide for them. Make sure that these men who have a gift of the scriptures, who have a gift of knowledge, that nothing be wanting unto them. So here he's saying, you know, make sure the churches help these men. They have a gift in teaching and bringing up and building up churches. Make sure that those who have gifts of giving and love and service can help them fulfill their gift. You see how that plays out? That the doing good doesn't just stop at one section, but here's a man doing good, preaching the gospel, Paul. And he's saying, these other men who do good, not planting churches, but building churches up, they're going to come. And then other churches should do good to them to provide for their needs so they can go do good. Every person has a gift and every person has a task. And this is how we can help one another to maintain or to lead in good works and necessary employment, whatever sphere of life it is, our family, our friends, our job, our work, our neighborhood, that we should be doing good works for necessary uses, for whatever it is, that we may be profitable, that we might have a fruitful life. Oh, you don't want to waste your life. You want to have a fruitful life for the glory of God. Now, you might not remember them, the grammar. You might not remember indicatives or imperatives or anything such as that. But just remember this, that God gives us the facts of the truth of the gospel. Therefore, we go and serve him. Because of what Christ has done for you and given you, therefore do what he says. And you'll have a profitable, profitable life. And may the Lord help us to do such. It is my prayer.